Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together. We want to turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus. We are in these days considering this very sad low point in the wanderings of God's people, namely the story of the golden calf. And let me read in your hearing in Exodus 32, beginning with verse 1, these words. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron said a proclamation and said, or made rather a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Let's now join together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You as again we come before Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant to us that ministry of Your Spirit, which we are absolutely dependent upon, that He would teach us Your ways, that He would open up Your Word, that we would see by His enablement the wonders of the precious Word of God, that we would see its truths with greater clarity, its injunctions, its commands, its requirements, that we as Your people would be informed and taught in the ways of the Lord so that we might follow closely in those ways. We pray, Father, that You would help us to learn by this sad story in ancient Israel so that we might, as Your people today, avoid these same sins and that we would walk in a manner that gives You the greatest glory and the greatest honor. Father, we pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself, that You would bless Your people and add to Your church, and all of this in accordance with Your sovereign pleasure and will, as we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look tonight, we want to conclude our consideration of this chapter. We gave an exposition of chapter 32, and then we said we wanted to step back and we wanted to consider what I called, by way of doing an autopsy of this sad tragedy. That is, stepping back and looking at it and enumerating the sins committed by God's people. Why would we want to do that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, by way of the Apostle Paul, that the Old Testament in general, and this very story in particular, was recorded so that we would learn spiritual lessons from it, so that we would study it, and that through this negative example, we would be warned by this story, and we would know what sins were committed, and that we would avoid all of those sins to the best of our ability. So what we're doing is we are basically enumerating, making a list of the sins that are seen here that God's people were guilty of. We already have considered several. We said there is the sin of impatience. It says in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed, and they became impatient, and they wanted to get on the road and get to the promised land, and they didn't have time to wait. They didn't want to delay. We said that impatience is this strong annoyance when things are not working out according to our time schedule. And really, it reveals a heart sin of wanting to be in control of things. Congregation, we know we are not in control of things, are we? God is in control. And it is always in God's providence a renewed call to submission, to dependence, to trust in the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. Secondly, we said there was the sin of contempt for God's servants. They referred to Moses, their great deliverer, as this Moses. Moses, who was that great prophet of Jehovah. And they showed him disrespect. They showed him disdain. A very serious sin. Maybe not in people's eyes, but in the eyes of the Lord. Thirdly, we said the sin of ingratitude. Where's the thankfulness for what God had done in the past? It's as if they forgot everything that God had done for them up to this point. Everything that under Moses' leadership had taken place. There was no gratitude. There was no expression of thanksgiving and contentment and joy. No, they did not enumerate God's goodness and faithfulness and provision. They were impatient and angry and ready to move on to the next step. And then we said last that we see here, obviously, a sin of breaking the very first commandment. It was just a few chapters back in Exodus that they received the Ten Commandments. And they heard them. And they committed to them. And they said, this we shall do. We will obey. And then we read in verse 1, the people said to Aaron, up, make us gods, plural, who will go before us. This, of course, is a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet, this is the very thing that they wanted and desired and, yes, demanded to take place. John Calvin said of the first commandment, quote, the purpose of this commandment is that the Lord wills alone to be preeminent among His people and to exercise complete authority over them. That's what the first commandment declares. We are to have no other gods before Him. And yet we see in verse 1, just a few chapters after the Ten Commandments, they're saying, make us gods. We want some gods. And these gods, they will go before us as we continue on. Well, tonight we want to continue to add to that list. And number 5 would be the sin of violating not only the first commandment, but obviously violating the second commandment. Now, this might be the most obvious of all whenever we read this sad story. Look at verse 2 again. Aaron's response to all of this, take off the rings of gold and let's melt them down and let's use them to fashion a golden calf. And he did just that. Verse 4, it says, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. This he presented to them in their demand for gods to be made. And then he gave a proclamation that there would be a great feast and celebration and they would enjoy and revel and worship in this activity. Congregation, as we think about this second commandment, let's just read it again. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 20. What is the essence of the second commandment? Well, if we are not to make any other gods and have only God as our God, we read in verse 4 in the second commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here we have this commandment, don't make any carved image or likeness. And then we have here this warning. He says, I am a jealous God. And so you better not be doing this. And I will visit you with judgment if you do this. And that judgment will have a ripple effect to the third and fourth generation. What an incredible statement. And yet, this is exactly what they did. The idea there in verse 4 of a carved image is anything that's been crafted with a tool. And what do we read in Exodus 32? We read Aaron, he crafted this golden calf. Of course, crafting anything, this would include sculptures, statues, figures, icons, symbols, crucifixes. All of that is prohibited in the second commandment. It prohibits, verse 4, any likeness, which is really a broader term. That has to do with anything that is a likeness of God or anything else. That would include pictures, paintings, art, visual aids, stained glass images. You go into many churches, even Protestant churches, and what you see beautiful stained glass, and you have a picture of Jesus as the shepherd and maybe the apostles and various stained glass. All of that is in violation of making likenesses. And it is very clear that the context of this in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, is in the context of worship. This commandment doesn't mean we can't have a picture of our grandchildren on our desk at our home. This is talking about worship, bowing down and serving. And this is absolutely prohibited. John Calvin said this, quote, in the previous commandment, that is the first commandment, he declared himself the one God apart from whom no other gods are to be imagined or had. Now, that is in the second commandment, he declares more openly what sort of God he is and with what kind of worship he should be honored, lest we dare attribute anything carnal to him. The purpose of this commandment then is that he does not will that his lawful worship be profaned by superstitious rites. To sum up, he wholly calls us back and withdraws us from petty carnal observances which are stupid minds crassly conceiving of God are wont to devise. There again is the winsomeness of John Calvin in writing. And, he says, then he makes us conform to his lawful worship, that is, a spiritual worship established by himself. Moreover, he marks the grossest fault in this transgression, outward idolatry. So there again, John Calvin says it in no uncertain terms. This is a gross violation of what God desires in his worship. But not only did they receive this word here in the Ten Commandments, notice just still in chapter 20, just look down into verse 22. Whenever they were going to build altars for worship, again, this principle about likenesses and images is stated. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me. You shall not make for yourself gods of gold. What did they do? They made a golden calf. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it with hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So here again, right after the Ten Commandments, in this instruction about building altars, they're to be simple, unadorned, not fashioned with all kinds of images and symbols and things, They're to be very simple, very unadorned in their presentation. You should not make, verse 23, gods of silver or gods of gold. Look with me over, the law is repeatedly declaring this. Look, for example, over in Leviticus chapter 19. And again, in Leviticus 19, we have this statement, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, or the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.'" Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols, or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." Here again, it is repeated. Look with me over in Leviticus chapter 26. Another example of this principle. In chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, we have the same thing repeated. Verse 1 says, Leviticus 26, verse 1, "And you shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. I am the Lord your God." Here again is this statement about no images, no idols, nothing crafted, nothing figured. This is not to be done. A couple of references, if you'll turn over in Deuteronomy. Turn over in Deuteronomy to chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have this reality repeated again. Just to see how this is such an emphasis given to God's people. And yet this was the very thing they did in their sin in Exodus 32. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look with me down at verse 15, please. It says, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly and by making a carved image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." So here again, you have this very clear statement. And it begins in verse 15 and he says, "You know very careful that whenever I revealed myself to you, I revealed my word to you, that you saw no form whatsoever, no likeness whatsoever. So you have no right to make any kind of likeness whatsoever, be it of male or female or any animal or birds or fish in the sea or even the sun, the moon and the stars. No images whatsoever." And then finally, if you will, one final place in Deuteronomy. Look in chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And just one verse here, verse 15. Here we have a cursing to those who would do such a thing. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." There's that corporate amen like we practice after the reading of Holy Scripture. Here, God declares a curse on someone who does something like this. And notice in verse 15, he says, "This sin is an abomination to the Lord." You say, "Pastor, does God really have that much concern about stained glass windows? Does God really care much about, you know, pictures of, of different people and stained glass or images or different things or symbols and whatnot. What does verse 15 say about this? God says in verse 15, this is not some small sin. It is an abomination to me. That is why when you come into our sanctuary, you don't see any symbols. You don't see the American flag. You don't see the Christian flag. You don't see a big cross on the pulpit. Even when we take the Lord's Supper, we were careful to take off the little bitty crosses on the plates and put just round balls for handling those coverings on the plates, because that's a symbol. And we've removed all of that. You say, that sounds like you're really splitting hairs, Pastor. Well, it does in a day where the second commandment isn't cared for too much or isn't followed very much. But if you get the principle and you're concerned with obeying God, that's not a small thing. In fact, it's an easy thing to say, we're going to eliminate all of that stuff because God says these things are an abomination. The only visual aids that we have in worship are what? Baptism, where there is a pictorial pronouncement of a death and a life in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and the two elements. Those are visual representations. Those two elements point to a reality, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is authorized in His worship. And so therefore, it is right to be concerned about these things. It has to do with the honor of God's person. God is spiritual. He is invisible. He is irreducible. And who are we to try to make figures and add to His worship what we think we like or we enjoy or we think's pretty? It's not about building things that we think are pretty. It's about obeying God and doing what He says. It has to do with the purity of His worship. That is what the regulative principle is all about. The regulative principle is about doing what God says in His worship. It is saying God has the right to determine whether we even can approach Him in worship, because that's not a given. And then if we are allowed to approach Him in worship, He has the right to tell us how we may approach Him in worship. And whatever He commands, that's what we are to do. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's what the second commandment is all about. And so when we come to chapter 32 of Exodus, this is a grievous sin that God's people engaged in. Constructing a golden calf after these words of Scripture are so clear, and using that as an aid, as a benefit, as something that is added to their worship, to enhance their worship, to make their worship more meaningful. You say, Pastor, I don't think they were really worshiping that golden calf. Well, maybe they weren't. But they were nevertheless violating the second commandment, because they were using that carved image, they were using that visual aid to somehow enhance their worship. And that's a violation of the second commandment. Sadly, this reality is found repeatedly in the Old Testament. Let's just look at a couple of examples. You would think that after this episode, God's people for the rest of the Old Testament would have said, well, that's a lesson we've learned. We're not going to do that anymore. And yet, sadly, they repeated the very sin. Turn with me over in 1 Kings. In the book of Kings, we have a couple of examples. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, the background in 1 Kings is that the kingdoms have been divided. Of course, God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, they came into the promised land. They in the conquest in the days of Joshua, they took the land. They settled in their apportioned areas in the promised land. But then there was, sadly, a division, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 12 the sad reality of, wouldn't you guess, the golden calves of Jeroboam. Look with me in 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So that was his concern. He was afraid the people were going to go back and reunite. Verse 28, what does he do to try to avoid this? It says, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one at Bethel and the other he put in Dan. That is, at the far north extreme and the far southern extreme. Verse 30, then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And he made, verse 31, temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day in the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he devised from his heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Now you would have thought that this is the one thing they would not have done. They knew what the law recorded. All of those references that we just read, Exodus 20 verses 22 to 25 about the altar, those references in Leviticus, those references in Deuteronomy, they had all of that. They had Exodus 32 that told about the golden calf. And yet, Jeroboam decides this is what we are to do, not to provoke the people to run back to traditional worship, back to orthodoxy. He says this will keep them from doing that. What an amazing thing. And instead of the people rearing up and saying, whoa, wait a minute, Exodus 32, we've already been down this path. It's a path of judgment and abomination to God. This seems to be a good idea, and the people comply to this activity. Another example in the book of Kings, and 2 Kings, if you will, turn with me in 2 Kings over to chapter 18. 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6. This is the bronze serpent of Moses that became an idol and a thing of worship, an image to worship, and it had to be destroyed. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1, it says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord and the Lord of Israel, or the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. 4, verse 6, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. I love verse 6. You talk about if you would want someone to say something about your life, that would be a great thing to have said. Well, of the many things that we could say about you or me, fill in the blank, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following Him. He kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded. Now that would be an epitaph. That would be something to put on your tombstone. That is a wonderful statement. And here we see that this is exactly, again, a sad reality. God's people had taken an object, an image, and they were worshiping this. And God, through His King, had that destroyed. It was destroyed, and verse 4, broken in pieces. Because this was clearly a violation of the commandments of the Lord, the second commandment. So, congregation, whenever we think about this sin of violating the second commandment, obviously this is a sin that was violated repeatedly in Old Testament Israel. But the second commandment is very commonly violated in our day as well. That is what separates Reformed Christianity from other types of Christianity and the greater Christendom. You say, what's the difference between a Reformed Baptist and just any other Baptist? And I would tell us, it's not Calvinism. Calvinism is certainly a part of what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. That is, you hold the 5 points of Calvinism. But that's not the essence of it. The essence of being Reformed is the very idea from the Reformers, the Puritans. They were wanting to purify their worship. They saw all of the extravagancies, not of Catholicism, but of the Church of England. And they wanted to strip away all of that activity that was not regulated by the Word of God. Being Reformed is being committed to a strict adherence to the regulative principle of worship. That what we do in His worship is not based on what the majority think would be a good idea, or what we enjoy, or what's entertaining, or what we think will draw a big crowd. It is what God has commanded, period. End of discussion. And so when we think about this, we see in our modern day how commonly this is violated. Even in good churches, biblical churches otherwise that preach the Word. And we don't want to be overly harsh, but obviously if images and icons and pictures and other types of visual aids are brought into the worship, that's a violation of the second commandment, and that violation is called by God an abomination to Him. And so that's a serious thing. The most flagrant form of this violation obviously is found in Roman Catholicism, certainly in other denominations as well. But Roman Catholicism, some of you know that just a few weeks ago, my wife and I, we had a little vacation and we went to New Orleans. And we visited New Orleans and saw all the historical sites. And one of them, of course, is we went to the Cathedral of St. Louis. I mean, that's the oldest continuing cathedral in North America. So it's a very historic place. And in terms of a building, on a human level, it's a beautiful edifice. And the artwork is beautiful. But it is totally in violation of the second commandment. We toured that and we saw all kinds of images, statues. I was thinking about this and kind of jotting down. They had all of these statues. At the main altar, they had these big statues of angels. We talked about angels this morning. They had these big angels. On the ceiling, they had painting. All of this beautiful artwork of various biblical scenes. Of Jesus, different events in His earthly ministry. These are all depicted in pictures of Jesus all over it. The disciples, the apostles, even the King of France is in one of the pictures. You go to the back and you have statues. Statues are everywhere. You have a statue to Joan of Arc there. Again, in the sanctuary. All of these images, all of these statues. This, of course, is exactly in accordance with what Roman Catholicism believes. In AD 787, in the Council of Nicaea, it declared this, quote, "Like the figure of the precious life-giving cross, venerable images of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, the inviolate Lady, the Holy Mother of God, and the venerable angels, all the saints and just, whether painted or made of mosaic or other suitable material, are to be exhibited in the holy churches of God on sacred vessels and vestments, on walls and panels, in houses and on streets." And so there you have in the Council of Nicaea a declaration, this is to be done. A violation to what we read in the Second Commandment. In the Council of Trent, we read this concerning images. Images were to be worshipped as if the persons represented were present. So the Council of Trent said, whenever you go into these places of Roman Catholicism and you see this image of Jesus, a crucifix, and this image of someone hanging on a cross, you are to go up to that cross and you are to worship that image as if that image is Jesus. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches. This, of course, is a sad reality. And of course, Roman Catholicism is the grossest form of violation. But all of these kinds of expressions are obviously, whether it's in the grotesque representations found in Catholic churches or in the more subtle ones of Protestant churches, they all are violations of the Second Commandment that prohibit any kinds of signs, images, visual aids, or any other things brought into the worship that God has commanded we bring. We believe that this is so because we believe in the authority of God's divine law. You say, "Pastor, that sounds so strict. It sounds so remote." That's why we don't have very many people coming to our church, because we need to build some stuff. And they'll come in because they'll be entertained. They'll love looking at that kind of stuff. Well, congregation, we believe in the authority of God's Word. Amen? And if God says something in His Word, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether people agree with it or don't. That's irrelevant. God's Word is not to be violated. We believe in the sufficiency of divine revelation. We believe that God's Word is sufficient and we don't need to add to it stuff, as so many are wont to do. We believe in the spirituality of divine worship. We are to worship in spirit and truth. John Calvin said this, and I quote him, "A true image of God is not to be found in all of the world, and hence His glory is defiled and His truth corrupted by the lie whenever He is set before our eyes in a visible form. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by this corruption His majesty is adulterated and He is figured to be other than He is." End of quote. Let's turn back to chapter 32 of Exodus, because I want to finish our list tonight that we started. We've looked at this. This is now the third week that we've made this list. And I want to finish up tonight by just quickly pointing out two more sins. We've talked about the sin of impatience, contempt of God's servants, ingratitude, violating the first and the second commandment. Now back to Exodus 32, we see the sin of seeking to please people rather than please the Lord. Now that is an obvious one when you read this story, and it's found in the person of Aaron. Aaron, who was to be a minister of God. Verse 2, the people came and said, "We want this." And Aaron said, "Okay, take off your earrings and let's do what you want." And he did it because that's what the people wanted. And he took those earrings and he received the gold and he fashioned it, verse 4, with a graving tool and made this golden calf. You read this story and you ask yourself the question, where was Aaron's courage in all of this? Where was his backbone? Where was his fidelity to God? Why didn't he stand up and say, "Not so. We will not do that because that is wrong." The people, they said, "We want this." And so he said, "That's what the people want. Let's do it." Because after all, you can't argue with the crowd. That's what they want. And he did it. Congregation, I don't want to press this too hard because we know the reality. But the truth is we live in a day of ministerial calf makers. We live in a day in churches where people operate and ministries are based on give the people what they want. Give them the kind of music they want, the kind of preaching they want, the kind of ministries they want. Give them whatever they want. And let the most immature babes in Christ tell the God-ordained shepherds of Christ Church what they are to do. And sadly, the reality is in so many churches, if those pastors don't do what the people want them to do, then their very continuation and tenure is in jeopardy. It's a reality. And that is a sad thing. We do not need ministers who seek to give the people what they want. We don't need politicians in the pulpit. Amen? We don't need men running around kissing babies and saying, "Vote for me." We need men of God saying, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says. This is what the law says. This is how worship is to be." And we need to pray in these days of declension and apostasy, where people are turning away from the true faith in droves. We need to pray that God would raise up a generation of people who actually have an appetite for that kind of thing. Who have an appetite to have God's Word honored in His church. But here sadly is Aaron, and he just wants to do what the people want. And it is a very sad thing. The rest of the chapter, of course, records that Aaron then adds to this sad activity duplicity and declension as he tries to explain. He doesn't even have the integrity to say, "You know what? I was wrong. I was wrong. It was a wicked sin that I committed." And he doesn't do that. He says, "Well, you know what? We threw the gold in and out popped the calf, you know." What a sad thing. And yet this is recorded so that we might learn from this reality. One final sin. I have a list of seven. So number seven is the sin of being stiff-necked. Look with me again as we conclude verses 7 through 10. The sin of being stiff-necked. This is how God sees the episode. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way and have that I have commanded them. And they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Verse 9, we see God's assessment of these people. He says, they are a stiff-necked people. That language, that title, that designation, a stiff-necked people, that is found repeatedly as the narrative continues. This is not a one-off. He calls them a stiff-necked people more than once. Of course, it is a farming metaphor. It comes from the picture of an animal unwilling to bow its neck, unwilling to receive that yoke and then serve its master. And that is exactly what God says of ancient Israel. A stubbornness, an unwillingness to accept the Lord's direction. And here again, congregation, this is a word to us as well, isn't it? We must guard our hearts from becoming stiff-necked, as it were. Stubborn, with an unwillingness to submit and yield and bow to what God's will is. God reveals His will very clearly. God reveals what He desires explicitly. And yet so often, if we are honest, we would have to acknowledge there are little tiny pockets of remaining sin, and we want to have a little dialogue, a little debate, a little discussion with God about whether that is really right, or whether that's really so, or whether that's really that important. And here we see in this episode, God says, this people, they are stubborn and unwilling to accept My direction. My dear friends, let that never be said of us. May we never have a heart unwilling to simply surrender and submit to the Lord's direction. God, have You said it in Your Word? That settles it. God, is that what You want for me? Is that what Your will is? Is that what Your Word says? That settles it. And I willingly, I gladly, I joyfully submit and do and yield to what You have said. May the Lord save us from these sins. May we be forewarned, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. May we look at this story and see their sins and say, these are given to us as an example. And that's because these same kinds of sins are still sins we can be guilty of committing. This is not, well, this is all ancient history. This doesn't have anything to do with me. No, Paul says, this is the very kinds of sins that has everything to do with you and me. And we must be on guard against them. May God grant us the grace that we guard our hearts and submit to His will. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. May we heed the warnings of Exodus 32. May we, as Your people, seek to obey You and follow You and hold Your Word and Your law up high, realizing that Your Word is settled and sufficient. And may we gladly submit to You, removing all stubbornness, any areas and pockets of rebellion. May You crush them and destroy them as You do Your work in us, that we would walk in accordance with Your ways. O Lord, may You bless Your people. May we walk in Your ways with fidelity and commitment to You. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, we want to leave with the words of Holy Scripture and the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.